Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 with me. Let's do that. Let me just kind of repeat something Kent said earlier and maybe repeat some things I've said earlier as well. This Friday, this weekend, we're doing a kind of a stewardship seminar, kind of talking some things about stewardship. And I want to explain why we're doing this and then help us rightly understand what our purpose is in that, because I think there could be some confusion potentially. We are in the beginning stages of our building ministry, the ministry of constructing a building. And I'm excited about the building, not because I'm a guy who gets really excited about the, you know, building plans and, you know, where, how wide hallways are going to be and how tall the ceilings are going to be. Those things, is it fair to say, bore me? You know, I'm not really into that. I don't understand those things. But I'm excited about the ministry potential of a building. Okay, I'm excited about what God could do through our church if we had a place to do some ministry in a location where it was set. I think there's going to be some neat things. I'm confident. Now, when it comes to financing a big project like a building, it doesn't keep me up at night as a shepherd at the church, as one of the pastors, as one of the elders. It's not something that I'm constantly worried, are we going to be able to do this? Are we not going to be able to do this? My belief is that God's people are going to respond and we're going to be able to do this. I don't know how quickly or how long that'll take, and I'm okay with however God and you allow that to take place. But as I've said before, one of the concerns I do have is that we would have this opportunity to contribute financially to a ministry, and we wouldn't do so in the right way. And we would lose out on an opportunity to give in a God-glorifying way. And some may give in a very sacrificial way and yet receive no eternal reward for it. And that concerns me. And it concerns me that we would miss an opportunity not just to think about our stewardship in terms of a big thing like a building, but in our day-to-day lives and on and through the rest of however long of life God gives us, and we'd miss out on an incredible opportunity to think biblically about stewardship. And so what I want you to see is that this Friday and Saturday is an opportunity for us to get together and talk about stewardship and about how we rightly understand the resources God has given us. And I would encourage you, if you think about your finances and you say, you know, I'm not where God wants me to be in terms of how I'm handling my finances, that you would avail yourself to either the seminar or the conference is going to take place in April, and somehow make sure that you use this time as a time to get things right spiritually as it plays out in your finances. Because again, it would be very sorrowful for me to have built a building and yet not have had its right effect in our hearts as we go through that process. I hope that makes sense, and I hope that you're able to think through how God would have you respond, not just in this ministry in our church, it's a big deal, but even in the bigger deal of our lives above and beyond just this ministry and all facets of our life. There's a lot to talk about. We'll talk more about this weekend. I'll just say it's good for me. I need this. I need to think through how God would have me handle my resources, and it's a constant thing that I need my heart checked on and to think through, and I look forward to some conversations that I'm sure we'll have this weekend by God's grace. Well, we're in Luke 22. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 23 this week and next. We're probably going to get through about verse 13 this morning, then take a little bit of a sidetrack, and then finish next week, pick it back up if God allows. And so if you would, stand with me, and we'll read verses 7 through 23 from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Here's what we read. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Well, where would you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. You may be seated, and let's pray as we continue our study of God's word this morning. Father, as we think about this passage and about the Lord's Supper, about the communion that you've instituted in your church, help our hearts to rightly understand this passage, to rightly understand what it means to us, about how we're to celebrate communion, that we would observe it in a way that brings glory to you, that benefits us, that causes us to respond with joy. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. A few weeks ago, when we arrived in Polokwane, South Africa, our first full day there in the country, we had the opportunity to go to Christ Seminary and to observe the seminary classes that were there. We sat in on two classes, and the second class that we were there for dealt with the Lord's Supper. The whole class was talking about the Lord's Supper, and the instructor began the class with a question, and I couldn't quite understand what he was saying. My ear hadn't quite grasped the South African accent and dialects yet, and so I came up to him afterwards, and I said, "Now, I couldn't exactly understand the question that you were asking. You were asking something about how often the students in your class celebrate the Lord's Supper, but I noticed you didn't let them answer the question." "Well," he responded, "that's correct. I was afraid that if I let them respond to that question, how frequently they participate in the Lord's Supper, it would potentially shame them." "The reality," he continued, "the reality is that many of these students, you know, they come from small communities and larger communities, many of these students are right now in churches that have never celebrated the Lord's Supper." "Why is that?" I asked. "In some of the cultures that they're part of," the instructor told me, "there's a belief that the person who's administering the Lord's Supper must have a certain amount of prestige. Or there's a belief among the people who are in the churches that in order for them to partake of the Lord's Supper, they have to reach a certain level of holiness or righteousness. And so if they don't feel like they're righteous enough or holy enough, then they won't participate in the Lord's Supper." And so some of these students are at churches that have been in existence for years, and they've never participated in the Lord's Supper. So I thought about that. I thought, how sad, right? How sad to have been in a church for years and not partaken of communion. And then I had this thought. What would happen in our church if we just stop celebrating the Lord's Supper? You know, we're scheduled to do it today. I asked the guys who are in charge of it, I said, hey, can we wait another week? We're talking about the Lord's Supper, and so I'd like us to delay it a week so we can kind of have some time to contemplate it. But what if I said to the guys, hey, you know what? That's just a lot of work. Forget it. Don't worry about it. Here's what I want you to think about. What would the practical effect be on us as a church and as individuals if we just stop celebrating the Lord's Supper? How important is communion? Would you notice a difference in your spiritual life if we just said, you know what? No more Lord's Supper. You see, our brothers and sisters in South Africa and the southern part of Africa, these people are from various countries and regions there, there's some faulty theology there that causes them not to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to enjoy it to its fullness. But I'm convinced that here in our North American culture as well, there's some faulty theological understanding regarding what the Lord's Supper is and what it does, it causes us to not be able to enjoy and celebrate the Lord's Supper as we ought as well. There's all sorts of questions that we have as we come to the Lord's Supper, right? Some we've already mentioned. You know, how important is this? What does it do to my spiritual life to celebrate the Lord's Supper? What does it mean whenever Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood? And what is that, literal or figurative? And if it's figurative, is he in any way present there in the communion? And what does it mean spiritually for me to participate? What does it mean if I don't feel anything as I do this? And how vital is it for my relationship with God to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper? Those are some questions we're going to talk about. And most of those we're going to talk about next week as we continue going through this passage. Here's kind of a statement I want you to think about as we think about this passage. Here's a statement. As the community of faith participates in the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We celebrate God's redemptive work in the past, and we yearn for God's redemptive work to be fulfilled in the future. There's a lot there, okay? We're going to talk about that this week and next. As you and I, as a community of faith, participate in the Lord's Supper, participate in communion together, what's happening is that we are celebrating God's redemptive work in the past, the way that God has redeemed people into relationship with him in the past. And at the same time, we're looking forward to the completion of God's redemptive work in the future, of this complete restoration of our relationship with God that hasn't happened yet and that we look forward to. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming that future fulfillment of God's redemptive work. And we're doing it as a community of faith. There's a lot there we're going to talk through. Now, as you look at your bulletin, and perhaps you're one of the righteous who takes notes, and you have your little handout there, and you think, wow, there's a lot here. Daniel must have this incredibly fine-tuned, well-organized, well-oiled sermon this morning. That's right. Of course I do. No, it's a little bit different this morning. There's a lot to cover, and we're going to do things a little bit differently. Those are really just some thoughts that we're going to talk through as we look at some passages. And, sometimes I'm glad for a second service because in first service, I think we could do better. So we're going to try some things a little bit different. I had three or four Old Testament passages that I wanted us to look at We got to two of them, kind of, all right? So we're going to do things a little bit differently. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the story. We're going to begin in verse 7, and we're going to kind of walk through probably to about verse 13. Then we're going to pause, and we're going to talk about some Old Testament passages that help us understand the Passover. And as we talk about those Old Testament passages, we're going to look at some principles about God's redemptive work. In other words, as we look at the Passover and how people celebrated the Passover, we're going to look at some principles that I think are going to help us next week as we talk about the Lord's Supper more specifically. All right? So we'll see how this goes by God's grace here in second service. You know, the real Christians, right? That's just between us. Here we go. Verse 7 of chapter 22. Here's what we see in verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread." Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, in first service, I spent a lot of time here on verse 7 kind of explaining what's taking place here. Let me just kind of give you the simple version, all right? The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed on the 14th of the first month, the month of Nisan. Then came the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these two celebrations were really linked together. And because they were linked together, sometimes a person could refer to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and they'd be talking about the whole week, including Passover. Sometimes someone could talk about the Passover feast and they'd be talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread too. And again, kind of shortening my explanation from first service, what we see here in verse 7 is that it's on the 14th of the month that Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples. It's a Thursday evening, Thursday afternoon, Thursday evening. And the next night, Friday afternoon, because of the different ways that people kept the calendar in Israel at this time, he's also going to be the Passover lamb on the next day. And so the people in the north celebrated Passover at one time, the people in the south celebrated Passover at another. And so basically the point is that Jesus could celebrate Passover with his disciples and then the next afternoon on the cross be the Passover lamb. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. So here we are, it's the Passover dinner, verse 7, that's the context. So what happens, verse 8, says that Jesus sent Peter and John, two of his closest disciples, kind of that inner circle of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. He sent them saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat of it." So what does Jesus want to do? He wants to celebrate the Passover. And here's something that's kind of interesting to me. Sometimes when we think about Jesus, sometimes those of us who are kind of in this North American cultural context, we have this idea. We say, well, Jesus was in Israel at this time, and I suppose technically he was Jewish, but he wasn't really a Jew. He was really kind of like a North American Christian, kind of going through the motions of this Jewish thing. That's an incorrect way to perceive Jesus. Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus didn't observe the Jewish feasts simply out of a sense of duty and legalistic obligation. There was a desire that he had to participate in them. And here in verse 8, we see, and then also in verse 15, we see that Jesus has a desire to participate in the Passover meal with his disciples. It's not some legalistic obligation that he feels he has to do. It's something that he desires to do. And so he tells Peter and John, go and prepare the Passover. Now, what would be involved in Peter and John going and preparing the Passover? Well, they'd have to take a lamb. They'd have to take it to the temple and have it sacrificed and prepared. They would need to get the bitter herbs. They would need to get the wine. They would need to get the unleavened bread. And they would need to find a place in which they could celebrate the Passover. And you can tell that's on their mind in the next verse, verse 9. They said to him, well, where would you have us prepare it? Remember what we've talked about as we've gone through this week of Jesus' life. It's the Passover week. This is a time where Jerusalem is swelling beyond its capacity. It's hard to find a location to stay. It's going to be very difficult to find a location to celebrate the Passover. Jesus and his disciples have been staying the night outside of the town, and now here on the actual day of Passover, it's going to be very difficult to find a room. And so listen to what Jesus says next. Behold, verse 10, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Somehow, and we're not sure exactly how, Jesus has this all figured out. He's already arranged it, whether it's through a conversation he had with someone earlier or simply by his divine foreknowledge. Jesus knows and has prepared a place for the Passover to be celebrated. And he tells Peter and John, don't worry, don't stress out, go to the city, first guy you see with the water jug, follow him, go to the master of the house, tell him the master needs it. He'll take you to a place that's already been furnished, already been prepared. Jesus desires to celebrate the Passover. The next verse tells us that his words come to completion. They entered, they went, they found it, just as he had told them. They prepared the Passover. Okay, now here's where I want to pause the story for a moment. I want you to see what Luke has just done. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. And this Gentile audience doesn't understand everything about how the first century Jew observes the Passover. And notice that Luke doesn't go into all the details. He doesn't tell them every aspect about the meal. He doesn't tell them every aspect about the preparations. But what Luke does accomplish here is that he places the Last Supper, the First Communion, Jesus' final Passover, he places that story within the stream of God's redemptive history. In other words, he's making it clear that this supper that Jesus and his disciples participate in is a Passover supper. And what his Gentile audience needs to understand is that this supper and communion and the Lord's Supper that flows from this meal is part of the stream of God's redemptive history. What I want us to do is to look at a couple passages this morning with the time that we have left. I want us to look at a couple passages in the Old Testament that describe the Passover. So turn to Exodus chapter 12, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. And as we look at these verses that talk about the Passover, I want us to understand some things about the Passover that help us next week as we look at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes as we look at the Old Testament, I think we look at it the same way the Pharisees did. It's almost like we're taking the Pharisaical glasses and lenses and putting them on and looking at the Old Testament through Pharisaical lenses. And I don't think that's very helpful for us. In other words, as we look at the passage, what we see are just a bunch of rules and a bunch of regulations. There's a lot of danger to simply looking at the Old Testament the same way that the Pharisees did. If you look at the Old Testament and all you see are a bunch of rules and a bunch of regulations and a bunch of laws that people had to obey, if you look at it that way, there's a couple things that are happening that are dangerous to you spiritually. First of all, you're failing to understand the character of God rightly. So you think, well, there's this Old Testament God that was all about laws and rules and regulations, and now we have this New Testament God that's all about grace, and you see God as a God of changing character, and that's not right. It's a problem. Or you come to the Old Testament and you see it as a bunch of rules and regulations and you think, well, that's how God was, and you fail to see his grace. You fail to see his love. you fail to see his mercy and you don't understand his character rightly then either. Or you might come and you see a bunch of rules and regulations in the Old Testament and think, well, that's how I need to live as well. And you begin to live a very legalistic lifestyle. You say, okay, I'm going to take the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were things that people had to obey. So I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments. And you define the Ten Commandments in a certain way. And you think, okay, now I've achieved what I need to achieve in the Christian life. Or you take rules and regulations, say, well, God's a God of rules and regulations and laws and stipulations, and so I'm going to find all the laws that I can and put them in a box and try to keep all these rules. You know what the problem with legalism is? One of the problems? The problem isn't that it makes Christianity too hard. One of the problems with legalism is that it makes Christianity too easy. Hey, I got a bunch of rules. And as I keep my rules, I'm a Christian, and I'm doing the things that a Christian needs to do. And you're not, because you don't have the same rules that I do, or you're not obeying them the same way that I am. Whenever Whitney and I moved to Peoria for Valentine's Day, I purchased a plant for her. Romeo, right here, right? We were poor, okay? It was our first Valentine's Day. And I didn't pay a lot of attention to the agricultural going-ons of our house over the next few years. But one day, I just kind of woke up and I looked around and I thought, man, she has really gone to town with buying plants in this house. Every room I went in, there was like a bunch of plants. And I asked her about it. I said, Whitney, when did you buy all these plants? She goes, it's not a bunch of plants. It's that plant you gave me several years for Valentine's Day. And I said, it's taking over our home. We should probably move before it kills us in our sleep. But what happened is this plant grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it kind of began to take over our house in all these different areas. Now, when it comes to the gospel isn't just a bunch of rules that you kind of keep in a box and you say, okay, I'm going to obey these rules and regulations. The gospel is about recognizing that we're sinners, recognizing the salvation that we have in Christ alone, turning from our sin, placing our faith in him alone. And then, here's the cool thing, the gospel does amazing things in our lives. It doesn't stay confined in this box. It begins to affect and infiltrate every corner of crevice of our being. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, I want us to see that. In fact, let me just, I know I haven't even gotten to the first passage yet, but that's okay. Let me just read to you something I read as I was going through the book of Deuteronomy a couple weeks ago. This is really cool. Deuteronomy 28. You're going through all this list of curses that are going to fall on the people if they don't obey God's commandments. This is Deuteronomy 28. And he says, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and wonder against you and your offspring forever. And then I come to verse 47. And this is, when I read this verse, I literally exhaled. I was just kind of, whoa. Here's what he says in verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Do you catch that? What is the essence of obedience? The essence of obedience isn't simply keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. The essence of obedience is delighting in God. And as one delights in God and enjoys God, the rules and the regulations just flow out of a heart that loves and delights in being obedient to God. Now, with those lenses, the lenses of delight and joy, let's look at the Passover. So we're in Exodus 12, right? Let me read a little bit from Exodus 12. This is the establishment of the Passover. And what's happened, remember, is the people are slaves in Egypt, and God has been, through Moses, there have been 9 plagues visited upon the people of Egypt. And the 10th plague is coming. The 10th plague, which will be the death of the firstborn son in each household. Verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. And you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then, verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That's the beginning of the Passover. And this is an event that God's people look back on over and over again as they see God's redeeming them out of Egypt, delivering them out of Egypt. It's an event they point to again and again. Let me just give you a couple thoughts about what the Passover reminds us. Number one, the Passover reminds us that we deserve God's wrath. As the people celebrate Passover, there's this remembrance that apart from the blood shed for them and apart from this demarcation on the doorposts, they weren't different than Egypt. They weren't different than the Egyptians in terms of their moral character. In Deuteronomy 7:7, God would say through Moses, it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord saved you. You're the least of the peoples. There wasn't something intrinsically great about the people of Israel where God said, those are the guys I want on my team. They deserve God's wrath. And as we look at the Passover, as it's celebrated in the Old Testament, we're reminded that we too deserve God's wrath. Another thing here that I think we see, the Passover reminds us that we needed a blood sacrifice. We needed a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So as we think about the Passover, we're reminded of the necessity of a blood sacrifice because we, like the people of Israel, deserve God's judgment. Now here's the third thing. We're reminded that we experience salvation not just individually, but as a community of faith. I didn't say this very well in first service, okay? So hopefully I say this better in second. But notice something that happens here. As you go through chapter 12, you see that there's a possibility that if a person doesn't celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread correctly, verse 19 tells us that they're going to be cut off from the congregation. They're going to be cut off. They're going to be separated from the community of faith. God, as he redeems people, doesn't just redeem them, not just redeem them individually. A person doesn't just come into relationship with himself or herself and God only. It's not just you and God. The redemption takes place within the context of a community. The community of faith relates to God. As you become a part of God's family, you don't just become you and God hanging out. You become a part of the family of God. There's a communal aspect of it. When I was in South Africa, again, I want to say this carefully because here's the truth. Let's be realistic. In this room right now, probably only about half of you are members of this church. Okay? Maybe not even half. What does that mean? Does it mean that we look at the people who aren't members and say, we don't like you that much? No, of course not. Of course not. And there are a variety of reasons why a person hasn't decided to become a member of the community of faith. And I want to be gentle as we talk about that and understand this. If you've been a regular attender at our church and you wondered, as he says this, and if I'm not a member, does that mean he likes me? The answer is I do like you a lot. I love you, and I'm glad you're a part of our fellowship. But let me say this. When I was in South Africa, a brother, one of the first nights I was there, was asking me about the church. And he said, so tell me, how many people, how big is your church? So, well, yay wide. No, I said, well, you know, about 650 people or so on a Sunday morning. He goes, wow, you have 650 members in your church? Well, not exactly members. He goes, well, how many members do you have? I said, I don't know, like 300 or something, you know, a little over 300 or so. He goes, Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and like you can tell as you're talking that like you've gone down in their respect? You know, oh, he said, that's strange. I said, well, you know, it's cultural and you wouldn't understand. It's kind of an American thing. You know. And then I went away. I don't know. I don't understand it. Here's what I'd say. God has called you to be a part of a community of faith. And if you have not told the people that God has called you to, you know, if you say, well, you know, I'm placing myself under the leadership of Bethany Community Church, but you've never told them, there's never been a formal process where you've said, hey, I want you guys to know you're my spiritual shepherds, and then we don't know, and we're not assuming we are. And if you've never publicly said to your brothers and sisters at Bethany Community Church, hey, I'm part of you, I'm committed to you, they don't instinctively know it. It was a punishment in the Old Testament to be separated from the community of faith. And I believe, sadly, some of us have voluntarily decided to separate ourselves from the community of faith. And that's a big deal. It's a big deal. And we'll talk more about what that means as we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. The Lord's Supper is a time where we communally proclaim our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we see that the Passover reminds us of those things, and the Passover also reminds us that salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. Notice what he says here. He says, Moses, as he's talking here, says that he's executing, this is verse 12, I'm executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And Jonah would say that salvation, this is Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 37:9, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Now, that is a very important point for us to think about the Passover and as we think about the Lord's Supper. There are various ways that people who would say they're Christians understand what happens in the Lord's Supper. And I believe it's very important for us to understand that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it isn't accomplishing the righteousness of God. It's celebrating the righteousness of God that we've already received through faith. This past week, there was a new pope selected by the Roman Catholic Church. And I got to tell you something. This Pope Francis guy seems like a guy I would really like to spend some time with. I don't know if you've thought that as well as you've kind of heard some of the things that he's done. I mean, I like the way that after he was selected, I mean, he's been selected Pope. And he goes and he picks up his own bags and pays his bill at the hotel. He rides the bus instead of the special Pope car. I mean, I just like some of the things that he does. He seems like the word simple and humble keeps on coming up as people talk about him. He's friends with Louis Palau, the famous evangelical evangelist. And so there's some things about him that I would enjoy talking with him. But there are also, of course, some things that greatly concern me about what he believes. One of the first things that he did as Pope was to pray to the Madonna, to pray to the Virgin Mary, and the things that the Catholic Church teaches about the office of the papacy are things that I believe undermine this essential truth that we proclaim, that is proclaimed in the Passover and is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper, that salvation comes from God alone. Now, our Roman Catholic friends would say, look, I don't believe that salvation comes from the Pope or comes from the sacraments, but I believe as you talk about what the belief is that's happening in the communion, they're talking about receiving grace and receiving the things that are necessary for salvation, and I believe that undermines this principle that salvation comes from who? Salvation comes from God alone. The Passover doesn't save the people of Israel. The Passover proclaims that salvation comes from one person only. That's God. Well, there were two other passages three other passages we're going to look at. We're going to skip two of them, but let me just kind of give you my thoughts from those two passages and let you write them down. You can look at them this week. The second passage that we were going to look at was Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. In those, we see next that the Passover reminds us that it's easy to forget God's redemptive work. It's easy to forget God's redemptive work. We need reminding. And so the Passover was a reminder, a continual reminder of God's redemption. We see nextly in that passage that the Passover reminds us that God's redemptive plan extends beyond our borders. A foreigner could come in and celebrate the Passover. They may not have been part of the Exodus. They can still be brought into God's redemptive plan, God's redemptive history. Another passage that I was going to have us look at is Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8. And here we are going to see that the Passover reminds us that God must be worshipped rightly. You can't just come to God and say, well, I'm going to tailor him to my individual taste. There's a necessity to worship God rightly. And then here's the last passage that I do want us to look at together, and that's 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It's right after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and it's before you get to Psalms and Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, so forth. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And this is a passage that I think is very important for us to think about as we think about the purpose of the Passover and next week about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. I'm promising a lot about next week, aren't I? If God wills. There, I covered it. Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hezekiah has reinstituted worship of God. And it says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 30 that he sent letters to Israel and Judah, so both kingdoms, that they should come to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Okay? Now, you see in verse 2 that, remember, the Passover was supposed to be celebrated in the first month on the 14th day. They weren't able to do it. And Numbers says, the book of Numbers, that Numbers passage that I mentioned, it talks about how if you're away on a trip or you're ceremonially unclean, you can celebrate the second month. So they're celebrating in the second month. But there's still problems. There's still some problems that exist. And the problem is that some of the people, because of their journeys and things like that, still are not ceremonially clean. You look at verse 17. There were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. Now, if we were legalists, we'd say, well, they can't do that. They didn't follow every tiny little aspect of every interpretation of the law. Therefore, they shouldn't be able to participate in the Passover. Well, look what happens. It says that Hezekiah had prayed for them. I love this passage. Verse 18. May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. What is the heart of obedience? It's delighting in the Lord. And Hezekiah rightly recognized that even though these people weren't keeping the sanctuary's rules perfectly, it was far better for them to be able to observe the Passover than not. And their heart attitude was right before the Lord, and their desire was to keep his commandments, even if they hadn't done so perfectly. And it says, the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. He forgave them. And what was their response? Verse 21, and the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the people, the priests, praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. Isn't that cool? Isn't that great to see this response of the people as they celebrate the Passover? They remember God's redemptive work, and there's a celebration, there's a delight, a joy, and they sing with gladness day and night as they contemplate God's redemptive work. Here's the thing we see is that the Passover reminds us that we are to delight in God. We are to delight in God. And there's also one other thing that we see in this passage. We'll talk more about it next week. We see the Passover reminds us that we needed a new covenant. You and I needed a new covenant, a better covenant. We'll talk more about that next week. So what do we see here? What do we see as we think about the Lord's Supper as described, or is coming out of the Passover? The Passover was an event that looked at God's redemptive work and celebrated it and delighted in it. And as you and I come together as a community of faith, as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we participate in the Lord's Supper and we celebrate God's redemptive work in the past. We rejoice in it. We rejoice in his bringing people out of Exodus, Egypt in Exodus. We delight and rejoice and celebrate the redemptive work in Christ. And we also yearn for its fulfillment, looking forward to the day that God's redemptive work in our life comes to completion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the Passover that points us to the person of Jesus Christ. Give us the strength and ability to worship him fully. We pray in his name. Amen.